Turning today to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15 and verse 1. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15, verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren at Antioch and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. And our subject now is the sole source of authority for Christian people, believing people. Or I could have called this message something like the Antioch complaint, because there is a complaint made here, and a very grave complaint made by the church at Antioch to the church at Jerusalem, as we shall see as the verses unfold. There's so much for us to learn from this passage, and I'm going to need to proceed through it as swiftly as possible to get the whole picture in one message. But this first verse, certain men which came down from Judea. You can see from the language of Luke here that there's something amiss. The way he refers to these people, the way he, we would say today, sets up this passage is very significant. Now, the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul and of Barnabas has drawn to a close. Paul has been stoned at Lystra and left for dead, but he has risen to his feet, once abandoned by his persecutors, and the disciples had caught up with him and drawn round. He rose to his feet and he went on to the next town and began to preach. And in the previous chapter we've seen what took place. And then towards the end of the previous chapter he proceeds back to the very towns where he'd been cruelly persecuted. Such was his concern for newly converted people saved through his ministry and that of Barnabas, and he proceeds to confirm the disciples in places that were dangerous to him. Never mind, he's concerned, he must do his work, he must establish firmly the churches, make sure all is well, and he does so. And then he returns with Barnabas to Antioch, the church that had, humanly speaking, sent them out on that first missionary journey. And in verse 28 of the previous chapter, and there they, Paul and Barnabas, abode long time with the disciples. And while they were there, there was a visit from certain men. We don't know how many. They're not named. They're not given the dignity of names. They came down from Judea. At first, Luke does not seem to be able to bring himself even to say they were from Jerusalem. But of course they were, and they were from the Jerusalem church, though not authorized, not sent from them. But these men came from Judea and they taught. They were presumably received at Antioch in good faith. Ah, visitors, preachers too, it appears, from the church at Jerusalem have come to us. Well then, they must teach, and they taught in various assemblies in that large church at Antioch. But what were they teaching? End of verse 1. Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Ye cannot be saved. Let's pause and think the audacity of this, the extremism of this. Unless you Gentiles are now circumcised, you cannot be saved. You've believed in Christ? Oh, that's very good. You've believed that he is Messiah? But that's not enough. Christ is not enough. What is this that you're being taught by Paul and Barnabas and others? That salvation is by faith alone. That salvation comes through believing in Christ, who came from the courts of heaven to suffer and to die for those who would be saved. What's all this you're believing? You cannot be saved unless you adopt the ritual of the Jewish church, the ancient ritual that was only given until Christ came. Those ceremonies, they were teaching ceremonies. They were visual aids. They were symbols of the need for forgiveness, for blood to be shed by a coming Saviour. And they finished with the coming of Christ. But no, these people were teaching, you cannot be saved. Now listen, dear friends, it wasn't just that they wanted them to adopt one Jewish ceremony, namely circumcision for the males. No, that really meant they wanted them to adopt everything, all the Jewish ceremony. Well, look down to verse 5, where it's expressed slightly differently, second half of the verse, that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Circumcision is not just one thing that was demanded of them, and that would be outrageous, but also that was the entry to become a proselyte into the Jewish way of doing things in the Old Testament, and that they would be completely bound to all the ceremonies of Moses. In other words, they've got to become as Jews. They've got to become proselytes. This is appalling. The apostle and the gospel is wrong. So you have to see the significance of the first verse in the chapter. Except ye be circumcised and everything else do. It encompasses everything. After the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. So heresy has struck. And that's really our first heading. A great heresy has arrived. Salvation is, after all, not by grace, a free gift of God, entirely unearned, undeserved, through faith, but it's to be earned by the most meticulous observance of the ritual of the Jews in the Old Testament. Well, verse 2, and I must proceed quickly. When therefore Paul and Barnabas, we're not surprised that this had no small dissension and disputation with them. What's the significance of that? Well, it's obvious that these men who'd come from Judea, from Jerusalem, were quite unteachable. They were not open to correction. They were absolutely adamant. This is a group of people who we call the Judaizers. They wanted Gentile Christians to become as Jews. Why ever would they want to do that? Well, I think they were a mixture. There were, it appears, we're going to discover, quite a few of them had got into the church at Jerusalem. How did the church at Jerusalem come to accept people who didn't, at the end of the day, believe in justification by faith alone? That's the gospel. That's the way of salvation. How did they ever get in? I expect, but this is speculation, that some of them came in to the church at Jerusalem because they were very impressed by the healings that the apostles had the power to do and by the miracles. I expect they came in seeing a great inrush of Jewish people accepting the Christian faith. And once they were in, they probably said the right things. Some of them, in a shallow kind of way, may have been sincere, but very soon they realized this wasn't what they thought. They didn't approve of even Jews in Jerusalem becoming Christians and leaving behind their complete trust in ceremonial. But others were clearly phonies from the beginning, because in Galatians chapter 2, Paul calls them very bluntly false brethren. Luke says, Jews that believed, of some of them, and Paul says of others, false brethren. So there were Jewish people who thought, we'll get into this Christian church in Jerusalem, and we'll claim these Jews back again from the Christian gatherings and bring them back and teach them they must keep the law. And here they were turning up in the Gentile churches saying the same thing. Well, so in verse 2, they wouldn't be corrected. They stood their ground. And so we read in the middle of the verse that they determined, and that is a reference clearly to the church at Antioch. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. What question? What was the question that the church at Antioch wanted to put to the church at Jerusalem? Now, broadly speaking, there are two possible answers. One is a catastrophe, and yet it's very commonly thought to be the answer, what the question was. Some people think the question was to be put to the people at Jerusalem, is salvation by faith or by works? Is salvation by faith, we are justified by faith, or is Paul and is Barnabas, are they wrong? And salvation is by observance of the law and the ceremonies of the ritual law. And they think that was the question. And they think that what was convened in Jerusalem was a church council, if you please. And this church council decided the issue. Now, there are such things in history as church councils, of course. In the history of the early church, after the completion of the scripture, after the time of the apostles, there were times when believing Christians came together and convened church councils. These church councils, of course, were human things entirely. They had no authority. They had no direct line to heaven. They were human things. The scripture is our authority, and the scriptures were closed. Now, church councils often did, in history, some good work. They dug into the scriptures. Some of them were bad councils. Some of them were good councils. They were sincere deliberations on what does the scripture teach about something that was becoming disputed. And they've left a legacy of thought and conclusions. So church councils in the early history of the church have many good things to say and much good reasoning. But they are only human bodies, albeit of Christian teachers. Our sole authority is the scripture. And a church council is no good if it decides itself what doctrine is. Like today, a Church of England holds a synod, and the synod decides whether you're going to have women priests or women bishops, or whether, as it will decide eventually, whether you're going to have homosexual marriage in the priesthood and all the rest of it. Men decide. That's horrific. That's awful. Only scripture decides. Such early church councils as there were an attempt to see what the scripture taught. That's our sole authority. But there's no church council held in Jerusalem in Acts 15. When you hear the phrase, the Council of Jerusalem, that's Catholic nonsense, which you see also in many Protestant works. It's a grave mistake and it's complete nonsense. There's no church council held in Jerusalem. And the Catholic idea, based on their ancient, very flawed interpretation of Scripture, very badly worked out, their idea is that there was a church council held to decide what was the correct doctrine. No, the only one to decide what is correct in doctrine is God. We believe that the scripture is the inspired word of God. Now you'll see how it works out as we look through this issue here. There's another problem in this. So the question was not what is correct, justification by faith or justification by works. The question that Antioch put to Jerusalem, which isn't actually spelled out in the chapter, was clearly something along these lines. Jerusalem church, what are you doing allowing people to come out to Antioch teaching heresy? What's going on? It was a complaint from one autonomous independent church to another autonomous independent church. It wasn't a council. Catholics said it was a council. Of course, they want it to be a council. Why? Well, because in the Catholic Church, you believe that not only does the scripture have authority, but the church has authority, and church tradition has authority. And in the Church of Rome, church tradition and what consecutive popes and so on have declared trumps what the scripture says. And so they want it to be a church. Ah, here, they say, is an example of how the leaders of the church got together and decided what was true and what was false. It isn't, as I show you very quickly in a moment. And also, other churches, even much better churches at the Reformation, the Church of England, when reformed, never managed to reform its church government. At the Reformation, of course, it's lost ground since then and abandoned all that happened. But at the Reformation, the old Catholic works doctrines were thrown out and the gospel was brought in. And there was much reform with those wonderful reformers and so on. And so many burned at the stake for their convictions. But they never got around to actually reforming the government of the church. So sadly, the Church of England, and when you went into the reign of Elizabeth I, became sealed with a kind of 75% Catholic method of church government, a hierarchical method with an archbishop and bishops and everything coming down from the top. How do you justify that? Oh, the Council of Jerusalem. You see, it was happening even then. There was this top-down central council which decided things and everyone else had to comply. So it's very important, dear friends, that you all understand what's going on in chapter 15 from correct exegesis, which doesn't show any church council at all. For one thing, if this isn't enough, how many apostles were there at Jerusalem when this issue was thrashed out? Three. That's all. There was Peter and John. They were the only two apostles in town, in Jerusalem, when this took place. The others, presumably, were out of Jerusalem, preaching in all the cities and towns, in Judea, in Galilee, and possibly elsewhere. Only two apostles there. In the days of the apostles, only one had been martyred at this stage. How can you have, not that there's any such thing, but how can you have a church council convened with only two apostles? This is hardly taking matters seriously. Of course, there was a third apostle, and that was Paul himself. So there were three. But there were also local church elders present, the passage tells us. Well, you wouldn't do that if it was a church council in the days of apostles. You'd have just the apostles. There's no church council. It's a complaint made by one church to another, which was satisfactorily resolved. But now look, as we pass through. Verse 4, when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, the people we've been talking about, the Judaizers. It was this group that had sent preachers to Antioch, preaching heresy. And they claimed that it was necessary to circumcise the Gentiles and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Well, as I've said, that's horrific. When did they say this, by the way? Probably not in a meeting, because Paul and Barnabas in verse 4 received by the church at Jerusalem, probably at the end of a worship service, and then of the apostles and elders. Now that would have been a separate private meeting. The apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 2 tells us so. He says when he and Barnabas went to Jerusalem, they met with the apostles privately, or at least those who were in town, and made their protest and explained what they were doing. I'll turn over to that passage in a moment. So there's no big meeting taking place yet. They told the apostles and elders all things that God had done with them. Now clearly that wasn't told to the whole church, not yet, because that doesn't happen until verse 12, when the whole church is gathered and give audience to Barnabas and Paul to declare what miracles and wonders and everything else had happened among the Gentiles. So in verse 4, they've been welcomed by the church, but there's no meeting, not yet. There's a meeting only of the apostles and elders. And in verse 5, the term rose up is a very general kind of term. Two verses later, it's going to be used again in our translation, but it's different in the Greek. It literally means they're stood up, when Peter stood up in a gathering. But back here in verse 5, there rose up certain of the sect simply means they're emerged. Or these people began to express themselves, not in a meeting. This was from house to house. They began to mutter. There were mutterings in the church at Jerusalem. Gentiles should be circumcised. Gentiles should be circumcised. Gentiles should start to live as Jews. And this was being put about the church by this group of Pharisaical people who'd got themselves into the church at Jerusalem. And that we're told in verse 5. So verse 6, the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. What are they considering? Whether salvation is by grace or by works? No, they're considering the problem that Judaizers are in the congregation, disturbing the people, saying that the Gentiles must keep the law. We've got to consider this, what's happening in our church. And the people of Antioch, through Paul and Barnabas, are complaining about the conduct of our members going to Antioch and preaching these things. That's what the apostles and elders have to consider, how to resolve a heresy problem. And verse 7, when there had been much disputing, now a meeting is assembled of the whole church. After there had been much disputing in private, among the families of the church, in various small gatherings, conversations in the streets and in the marketplace, there'd been much disputing. Be interesting to know what the disputing was about. Was it the Judaizers saying the Gentiles must be circumcised and the other Jewish converts in Jerusalem saying, we don't think you're right, we don't think you're right? Or were some of the genuinely converted people half agreeing with them and saying, well, you know, they should keep some of the Jewish law, because then Jews who live in all those Gentile towns won't be put off. So maybe there were people offering a kind of keeping the law, well, at least as a sop to the Jews, to make life congenial for them, to come to the churches. Whatever the case, after people had been thoroughly confused and discussing this, the meeting was convened And Peter rose up. Verse 7. Now listen to what he has to say. Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us. What's he saying? He's saying, men and brethren, it isn't up to us to decide this. We've had a meeting, the apostles, with your elders, other elders in the church here at Jerusalem. And I'll tell you, Peter says to them, what we were discussing. We were not discussing from our own minds what is right, grace or works, should the Gentiles be circumcised or not. We were not thinking this through. We were just noting that God has already decided. Our business is to teach you what God has determined. So this Council of Jerusalem consists of three apostles with the elders of Jerusalem clarifying the teaching of God, not deciding anything. So you consider what he says. I hope you find this helpful and useful. Peter rose up, verse 7, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us. Peter is speaking from what God did through him and what God told him. The vision he had before he taught the household of Cornelius. I won't remind you of the details. That the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Nothing else. No circumcision. No ceremony. Believe. And come to faith in that way. God has determined this already. Verse 8 says Peter, and God which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. Back on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out, well, there was a miniature Pentecost in the household of Cornelius as God endorsed the salvation of Gentiles without circumcision, by faith alone. So what Peter does is declare to the great crowd of Christian people what God has already revealed. Truth comes by revelation. Through the apostles, it's in the scripture. They don't work out what's right and what's wrong for themselves. And look what else Peter says in verse 9. And God has put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. And he goes further. Now therefore, why tempt ye God? Why exasperate God, is the sense of the Greek, by imposing on people something which is out of place and which only confuses and will take away from grace alone. Now therefore, why tempt ye or try or exasperate God to put a yoke of ceremony keeping upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers throughout Jewish history nor we ourselves were able to bear. And then he affirms the truth. Verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Well, that's it. He refers back to what God has done. Now I'm going to refer just for a moment to Galatians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul is very probably recording this very event. Chapter 2 of Galatians, then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me. That's interesting. Titus is there too. He was a Greek. He was uncircumcised, and he was in the party. Luke didn't tell us that, but Titus was there also. He'd have been a young man. And I went up by revelation, which means to say that Paul went up to defend Revelation in the name of Revelation. He'd had a great revelation from God. He'd had justification by faith and all the doctrine that he puts in the epistles revealed to him by God. And in the spirit of revelation, believing that God declares the truth, he went up to Jerusalem and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Which does not incidentally mean that Paul was open to thinking he'd made a big mistake and got it all wrong, because in a few verses he's going to tell us the opposite. No, it means I didn't want to be running in vain through having these preachers from Jerusalem following me about everywhere and doing the work that I'm doing. And I'm preaching the truth and they're preaching heresy. That's what he's got in mind. They're complaining, you see. I told the people at Jerusalem, the leaders, that is, exactly what I was preaching, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. My work would be frustrated by them and spoiled by them. That's the sense. Now verse 3, but neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So Peter and John were not in sympathy at all with what those Judaizing preachers had been saying. But verse 4, and that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, they somehow got themselves sneaked into the church at Jerusalem and got membership with false testimonies who came in privily, which kind of means secretly, but everybody knew they were in. It meant they concealed their true intentions. To spy out our liberty. What does he mean by that? Justification by faith alone. What are these people doing, saying that you can come to God without Jewish ceremonies? That's what's meant by liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage back to the Jewish law and ceremonies. But look at what Paul says in verse 5. This is an absolute key verse. To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, not for a minute, he might say, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. In other words, Paul went to Jerusalem and he attended that meeting not with the slightest intention of changing his mind, because God had revealed the truth to him. He went up by revelation, and he knew that justification by faith was true. And furthermore, he knew that that's what Peter and John believed. And that's what the people at Jerusalem should have been believing. The concern in Paul's heart is, was it possible? Was it possible that the Jerusalem leaders had become indifferent to this heresy and were allowing it to proceed? He didn't go to Jerusalem to debate the truth. He went to Jerusalem to complain about the heresy. That was the question. There's no council at Jerusalem deciding what is true. There is one church complaining to another about false preachers, and that other church having to do something about it, which they do. And the Apostle Paul goes on in his commentary on this event in Galatians 2 in verse 6. But of these who seem to be somewhat, he's not insulting anyone, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. Paul isn't slighting the leaders of the church at Jerusalem. He's just saying, when it comes to discussing revealed truth, it doesn't matter who you are, an apostle, elder or not, you've got to obey the revealed truth. Our sole authority is the word of God. And then verse 7, but contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed to me as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, then they gave the right hand of fellowship. And here's the list of the people present, verse 9. James, not the Apostle James. The Apostle James had been martyred already. This is the half-brother of the Lord, an author of the Epistle of James, who was, we think, the kind of senior pastor of the church at Jerusalem for 30 years. But he was there as an elder, James, and then Cephas or Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, and so on. Well, back to Acts chapter 15, and time is going on apace. But so the decision was to obey the revealed truth of God. Verse 12 of Acts chapter 15. Then all the multitude kept silence. Of course, they accepted it completely. They accepted revealed truth. Justification by faith was right. We mustn't exasperate God. No one for any reason must ask for the Gentiles to become Jewish. And they gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, who told them the whole story of the first missionary journey, the mission to the Gentiles. And verse 13, after they had held their peace, they were of course delighted to hear all they had to say. James spoke up, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me." And verse 14, Simeon, that is Peter, as you know, hath declared, that's an important word, declared. Peter hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles. It's a variant of the word translated exegeted. Simeon hath exegeted. It's not the same word, but it's very close to it. In other words, Simeon has explained out of. So he's explained what God has said. I don't want you to think that the meaning of Simeon hath declared, as though he's made up his mind, he's made a judgment. Simeon has exegeted what God said. He's a servant of God and of the truth that God reveals. There's no council of Jerusalem deciding whether women should be priests, deciding like church leaders do today, deciding things they've no business to decide, because God has said in his word what is right. Simeon hath exegeted, we might say. It's not quite the word, but it's nearer than declared. How God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And then, here's a wonderful example of scripture interpreting scripture. Verse 15, and to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written. And then a minor prophet, so-called Amos, is quoted in verses 16 and 17, prophesying the conversion of the Gentiles. He could have quoted any number of prophecies, but he quotes the Old Testament to confirm what had been revealed in the New. Scripture interprets Scripture. Verse 19, wherefore my sentence is, let's call it my application, is this, that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them. They can do something for us. They can help us, Jewish people, in certain way, converted Jews. We write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols. Not because it affects salvation. But you Gentiles in Antioch, remember you've got a lot of Jews living there. And if you accept and buy in the marketplace meat that has been sacrificed to idols, those Jews will never listen to a word you say about Christ. So bear with us on this. For the sake of not over offending the Jews, just voluntarily, don't buy meat that has been sacrificed to idols, because they'll think that you're polluted before God and they mustn't listen to you. So that's an easy thing, an easy request to oblige us in that, and you'll be much more easily listened to by the Jews, who may then be converted. So this is a request. Verse 20, write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication. Well, they did that anyway. They were converted people. But the Gentiles, the unconverted Gentile world, did not regard fornication as wrong. And so when you're converted, you Gentiles, the people at Jerusalem ask, make it clear, don't tolerate fornication in any way. Don't treat it lightly. We know you don't want to commit it. You now know it's a sin. But make it obvious that your whole church culture is against it, because that will open the door to Jews to listen to you. Well, that's quite a reasonable request. And from things strangled and from blood, which is probably the same thing, because if the animal is strangled rather than properly butchered, then the blood is still there, and that's offensive to the Jews. It's just a request we make to you. This doesn't affect your salvation, but if you can oblige us by being careful on these things, you won't turn away Jewish people who come to you to hear the gospel. Well, this is very different from a council of Jerusalem, which is deciding doctrine. And then you find, and I've just time to deal with this before we close, that in verse 22, the apostles and the elders, with the agreement of the whole church at Jerusalem, decided to send leading men, people who've almost lost their lives for the faith, it says, people who are leaders, it says, in their church, to send them with letters to Antioch and other Gentile churches. And the letters are not just letters of greetings and letters of request, but they're letters which, if we go into the details of it, make it quite clear that they have no truck with those Judaizing preachers. The letters say, we didn't send them, they were not authorized, we do not agree with them, we repudiate their teaching, you shouldn't listen to them, you don't have to take any notice of them. So all that's made clear. And we may assume that the language of the letters is so clear, we may assume that they disciplined those people, that they took away their membership if they wouldn't repent and believe the gospel truly. That's just an assumption, but the language in the letters is to separate themselves from the Judaizing people. So what you have in Acts 15 then is one church complaining to another about their members who are teaching heresy, and that church, the church at Jerusalem, does something about their members, apologizes to the complaining church, sends messengers with letters in order to underscore that apology, and wishes them well and wishes them God's blessing as an independent, autonomous church. Now, you might think that was something of a polemical message, but it is important, because what happened at Jerusalem achieved a number of things. God's revelation was asserted. Justification by faith alone. We come to Christ and we receive salvation as a free gift. We embrace it through faith, by belief, and by repentance also, and not by works, not by deserving. Judaizers were disowned. Antioch was given an apology. All these things were achieved. Scripture was made to confirm Scripture. There was a little lesson there in the way of interpreting the Bible. We could work from the New Testament, and with this agrees the Old Testament, and the prophet is quoted. Nothing is to be imposed on any Christian authoritatively, which doesn't come from the Word of God. No hierarchy is established. They're still independent, autonomous churches before the Lord. And Antioch, and the people, the converts at Antioch, and other Gentile churches are shown through the letters that go round that the whole church at that time believes the doctrine of justification by faith. No Council of Jerusalem. If you look up your study Bible or whatever, and you see the Council of Jerusalem, take no notice of that. That's just old, erroneous, mistaken, sloppy, foolish Catholic doctrine, which has been arrived at in order to justify their unscriptural method of church government and so on. No Council of Jerusalem. One local church appealing to another local church, call your dogs off and do something about it. There's error here and heresy, and it must be attended to. And it was. I hope that helps you in that matter this morning. Let's sing our closing hymn. And it's a hymn that will prepare us for the Lord's Supper. Hymn number 387.